1 Kings 13:3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him!" Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and the understanding of His Word. Last week, we saw how it is possible for God's people to have political disunity and spiritual unity. God ordained that the kingdom to the north split off from the kingdom of the south. That was God's plan. It was His plan that the northern tribes secede from the union with the line of David. And so, under the reign of King Rehoboam, at the very beginning, there's a split, a political split. Why then is God angry, outraged, enraged at King Jeroboam, who had been commissioned specifically by God to lead a political division? Because God wants His people always to be spiritually united, spiritually one. That's why I deliberately attempt to be in a different political party than my wife. We always vote the same, but we're in different political parties. Why are we in different political parties? Because I want you to know that the sweet radical Marxist environmentalist wacko party — no, I'm not in that, neither is she, I'm just making up a silly name. Actually, that probably fits one party, but anyhow, and I won't tell you which one. We want you to know that in this church, political division has no place. Economic division has no place. God was angry at King Jeroboam because, though he had been authorized to secede from the union with King Rehoboam, he went about in fear, as we saw last week. In fear, he was afraid that the people of God, going back to Jerusalem to worship, which was where God said they should worship, that they would then kill him and the kingdom would be restored to Rehoboam. You see, fear is always rooted in a lack of faith. And God forbids us ever to be afraid of anything or anybody but Him. So he was afraid. So the point of last week was the importance of a spiritual unity among God's people. It is God's will. Whatever our ethnic background, whatever our political background, whatever our religious background, that we be one. If I can't pray with Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Pentecostals, there's something wrong with me. I can worship with anyone who professes to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can take communion in any church where Jesus is respected, where the gospel is shared, and where it's proclaimed. And you, whatever your religious background, whatever it is, if you are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are welcome at the Lord's table. This isn't my table. This is the Lord's table. And all the Lord's people are welcome at that table. All of them. Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Catholics, Pentecostals, whatever. We're all welcome at the Lord's table. God wants us to get over the petty things, and even some things that are fairly serious, to go to what really matters most, which is Christ Himself, as we'll see. So the unity of God's people should be there in Holy Communion. I have been denied Holy Communion in a church. And you know what those people didn't realize they were doing? They were denying Christ Himself. They were being excommunicated from Christ when they did not have allow me to the table. And it was over something silly. That particular denomination had as a requirement for Holy Communion that people affirm the following statement. Are you ready for this? Do you believe that public covenanting is an ordinance of God for men and nations, and that the covenant entered into by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in 1871 is perpetual and binding? Say what? I never will forget. I was in the second Presbyterian church that I served. This one was in Kansas, and it was in that denomination. And on the one and only Sunday in the 2 years I was there that we ever had anybody come into the church who was not already in that denomination, it called for me, and they were supposed to be a Bible alone, God's our worship. You know, we don't do anything except what's in the Bible. Didn't allow musical instruments. They only sang the Psalms. For a church that was supposed to be founded on the Bible alone, I was mandated to ask this question of some people publicly. And so I asked it. Now we go down the list. You know, a couple of the questions are great. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Do you receive and rest on Him alone as He's offering the gospel? Yeah, that's good. Anyhow, go on down the list. And then I got to that thing. Do you believe that public covenanting is an ordinance of God for men and nations, and that the covenant entered into by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in 1871 is perpetual and binding? Okay. And the people were still there. And at the closing prayer, as I almost always pray with my eyes closed unless I'm driving, and sometimes I do then too, but never when I'm riding the motorcycle. Anyhow, I opened my eyes from the closing prayer. They were gone. We were left behind. They were gone. And I thought, I never saw them again. It sounded like a cult to them. So here's my point. Maybe this will offend you. I hope it does. When a church excludes anybody from the Lord's Supper, except for the manifest refusal to repent for serious sin, or for black and white, clear, unambiguous unbelief of fundamental truth, that church is cutting itself off from Christ at that moment. Wow. Close communion is from the pit of hell. Why? Because close communion is a denial of the fundamental unity of the church, of the people of God. You know, I have been very grateful for Calvary Baptist over the years. Whenever we have a funeral and we know it's going to be too big for all the people to fit in here or in one of the funeral home chapels, they have graciously opened their doors to us over the years. And they have hosted our funeral services, and they've hosted our church's graduation. And I fellowshipped both with John Alley. He and I served together to bring Franklin Graham here back in 1997. We went to Wichita together in the spring of that year. And then with David Brooks. I'm very grateful to be able to say that Calvary is a Christian church, and that they love Jesus, and they preach the gospel, and they're one with us. They're one with us. We're one in Christ, and so on. The unity of the church. What was wrong with Jeroboam's sin was it was a denial of the unity of the people of God. Because even with political division that was ordained by God, God expected them to remain united. Now I want to look at a second reason why God was so angry and incensed that He sent a man of God from Judah to go up and confront King Jeroboam with this terrible sin. And you just had the story read to you in 1 Kings 13. He speaks a word of prophecy, and that prophecy was fulfilled some 300 years later when Josiah ended up totally polluting and destroying the site of this worship that was ungodly. And this man of God tells him the altar's going to split apart. And as soon as he says it, if you want to get somebody really mad with you, particularly when they're a high mucky muck, you tell them that what they're doing is an abomination to God, particularly something they've come up and cooked up on their own. So when people become religiously innovative, when they come up with something out of their own imagination that they think pleases God, and then you tell them, well, you know, where's that in the Word of God? They get very angry. And so Jeroboam commands this man to be arrested. But the amazing thing is, while Jeroboam's finger is pointed at the guy, arrest him, his old arm is paralyzed. It's frozen. He can't draw it back. And he realizes, oh my gracious, what's going on here? God wanted to drive home the point. Jeroboam, you're in sin. Your worship displeases me. Your worship is an abomination to me. Yes, it's creative and imaginative, but it's contrary to my word. And then, of course, after that, the altar splits apart and the ashes are spilled out in a profound demonstration of the displeasure of God at their worship. So why is it? Why is it that this worship is so serious that God regards Jeroboam's sin as the sin of all sins? It's the sin that's cited over and over again with virtually every northern king. And it wasn't a good one among them. Judah had many good kings, but Israel had not one good king. The last one was the best of all, but he was a bad king. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus 25 for a moment. Exodus 25. And look at what we are told here. Exodus chapter 25. And look at verse 9, page 89. Exodus 25, verse 9. And getting it in context, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And then we go down here to verse 40 at the end. And he says, and see to it, next page, page 90, see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. I want you to understand that the worship of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple was not the result of Moses' imagination and creativity. And as that worship was modified slightly, when God, who dwelt in a tent with His people while they were in tents, and when His people had a settled home, and so God ordains that a solid temple be built for His worship, again, it was by revelation from God. This is how to build this temple. I want you to understand something. It's profound, and it's this. In Exodus 25:40, the temple, the earlier tabernacle, was modeled on something that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. And the thing was not on Mount Sinai. It was the vision that he had of the heavenly temple he had on earth. So this is a vital truth that we get a hold of, that the worship on earth that was instituted under Moses and the worship that was renewed under David and then Solomon, who built the temple, completing it in 966 A.D., a B.C., 966 B.C., that worship was explicitly and in minute detail a reflection of the pattern that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai of the temple in heaven. Do you realize, if you look at the Old Testament, if you read like Leviticus 16, days ago, the Jewish people did not celebrate, but commemorated the Day of Atonement. You don't celebrate the Day of Atonement, because the Day of Atonement is when you remember your sins. It's not a, it's a holy day, but not a happy holiday. It's a day of soul searching and reflection on your sins. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But do you realize that as the ceremonies are laid out for Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16, even the fabric of the underpants that the high priest wore are laid out in detail. Did you know that? God is very explicit in His worship form in the Old Testament. Why? Why? Even the fabric in the underwear. Why? Well, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews for a moment, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Here is why. God is explicit in his worship and reveals to Moses on Mount Sinai exactly how it is to be for one reason only. Let's turn to page 1379 and please follow along with me because my opinions are like yours and everybody else's. Everyone has one. And God's Word alone is trustworthy and true and reliable. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Think about it. Why is Moses' tabernacle called an earthly sanctuary and by extension the Temple of Solomon? Because they are patterned after the heavenly sanctuary. That's why they're important. So he calls it an earthly sanctuary. Verse 2. Page 1379. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. And in Hebrew, that's Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. And so, the holiest of all. And so, you have the outer sanctuary, then you have the inner sanctuary. And then he goes on, he says in verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, and we wish he had. That would have made a great series of sermons, wouldn't it? All of the details of what every single thing represented. Now, as we think about it, every scene that you have of heaven, every scene where God is revealed, God is never protected. He doesn't need to be protected. But persons, human and non-human alike, need to be protected from God. Because if you come presumptuously into the presence of a holy God, you can die. That's what happened to Uzzah. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant, copying the copying the Philistine worship, together we build the ox cart to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And so the people of God said, well, if the Philistines did it, we can do it. And then the oxen stumble and Uzzah stretches forth his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, lest it fall, and what happens to him? He's killed. So, God's presence, we are protected from by something. What are we protected of? What are the other angels protected from in terms of God, coming into the presence of God? What protects the holiness of God? If you read Isaiah 6, if you read the book of Revelation, what protects us from an encounter with the holiness of God? They're creatures. They're persons, but they're not human persons. What are they called?
Cherubim.
And so there are these cherubs. The plural of cherub is cherubim in Hebrew. There are these seraphs. The plural of seraph is seraphim in Hebrew. And so they guard the presence of God. So why does the Ark of the Covenant, why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Because it's a casket containing the tablets of the divine covenant. So it was a container designed to hold the covenant that God made with His people at Mount Sinai. But this casket holding the covenant is covered with gold. And then on top of it, there are two cherubs. Why are there two cherubs? Because the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, is patterned after the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, and in the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, the holiness of God is surrounded by various beasts, they're called, cherubs and seraphs. They surround the throne of God, and the 24 elders and so on, they surround the throne of God. So there's this heavenly picture of worship, and the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, is important that it be carried out in minute detail because it reflects the heavenly temple. But there's more to it. Let's read further. So we look down at verse 6. Hebrews 9:6, page 1379. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. So the priests would always go into the first part of the tabernacle, the kadosh, the holy place, the house of God. And they went in daily, you see. But now notice the next verse. Verse 7, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So what is that telling us? Again, what happened just this past week for Jewish people around the world? It was Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. And that is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is the one day in the year when people could ever come into the presence of God. I want you to think about it for a moment. If you were a Gentile, you could never come into the courtyard of the temple or tabernacle. You know, that's what the people thought that Paul had done in the book of Acts. They thought that he had brought a Greek into the courtyard. And there was a big sign there on the, there were signs there on a wall, a dividing wall that said, don't cross this line. Penalty of death, you see. They thought Paul had brought a Greek in there. So there was a courtyard. And if you were not a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, you could not come there. And you could go in there if you're Jewish. But then, if you're a woman, you can only go so far. Because you know, and I know, women haven't got any business coming close to God. No. Hold on. That's a bit of a joke. But anyhow, only males could go to another point. And then, if you're not descended from the tribe of Levi, or part of the tribe of Levi, you can't go beyond a certain point. And then, if you are not of the sub-tribe of Kohath, and in fact, if you are not actually the high priest that year, you can never come into the presence of a holy God. Do you understand that the temple tabernacle is sending a strong and powerful message? No Gentiles need apply. No women need apply. No non-Levites need apply. No non-Kohathites need apply. And no one who is not the descendant of Aaron, commissioned as the high priest that year, need apply. And by the way, like Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions and This Morning with God and Streams in the Desert and all those devotional things we like to read, don't get to do that. You don't get to come into the presence of God but once a year. And that's the Day of Atonement. Now this is really important we understand this. Because God dwells inside the tabernacle above the cherubs. That's where He spoke to Moses. And that's why when the high priest went in, and on that one day, Yom Kippur, read Leviticus 16, on that one day, he went in twice, making sure that he wore not that fruit of the loom stuff. He wore special boxers made out of linen. I'm not kidding. This is true. He wore special boxers under his robes made out of linen. And when he goes in, there is incense, enough incense, that he can't really see well. And so he goes in and he has on his robe alternating little bells and other things there. Pomegranates, that's right, woven. And the little bells are why? To let everybody know he's in there. And what happens if he dies in there? You know, did Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord? They would have been Aaron's successors, his oldest and second oldest son. And they die because they offered strange fire before the Lord. So there's the bell. As long as the bells are tinkling, we know that the high priest is alive and in the presence of God. And so he offers blood first for his own sins and those of his family. And then he comes out and he goes back in and he offers blood for the sins of the people. And it's interesting, the prescription is very precise. You know, the New Testament has no book of Leviticus. That's why when you try to get an accurate understanding of how they did baptism, anybody that's dogmatic about how to do baptism has never really read the New Testament carefully. There's no New Testament book of Leviticus. There's great freedom in how we do things. How do they do the Lord's Supper? There's no book of Leviticus to tell us how. But in Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, he sprinkles the blood of a bull. Not six times, not eight times, but seven times. And then he sprinkles the blood of the goat. Not six times, not eight times, but seven times. It's very precise. And it's only in those two moments, symbolically, that anybody ever really comes into the presence of God. Now, that's not saying that people couldn't pray and have a sense of the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. Certainly they could. But I want you to understand something. The temple that Solomon built by divine revelation, based on the divine revelation given to Moses on Mount Sinai regarding the tabernacle, was minute and precise for some very powerful reasons. Let's look at the next verse. 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this. You see my point that I'd gone into some elaborate emphasis to drive home? The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, the HaKadosh HaKodeshim, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now look at verse 9. It was symbolic. Now, the Greek word that's translated symbolic is the word parable. That word parable, that Greek word parable, is used some 50 times in the New Testament, 48 of which are in the Gospels. And what do they refer to? They're the parables. They're the stories that Jesus told. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like this, or the kingdom of God can be compared to this. A parable is a lesson that is to be understood as having a deeper meaning. So we take a worldly thing, like a loving father with two boys, the younger boy who was eager to sow his wild oats, very demanding, and his father, very wisely, realizing that you can't ever make anybody do what you want them to do, gave up his spirit of control and gave the boy his share of the money. Because here's the deal. He knew if he kept trying to hold on to that boy and make him do right, he was just going to harden that boy's heart. He knew that boy needed to go out, sow his wild oats, come to the end of his rope, so he'd finally say, oh man, what kind of mess have I gotten myself into? And so out there slopping hogs, and you've got to understand the impact of that in the Jewish culture in Jesus' day. He's out there slopping hogs, greedy for what the hogs are eating. He said, I need to go back to Daddy. And so his wise father, loving father, when he sees the boy far off, receives him. And he says, that's the way it is, what God's like. By the way, that's not the parable of the prodigal son. That's the parable of the generous father. Wow. So anyhow, parables are things that are designed to point away from themselves to a deeper truth. Now, there are only two places in the 50 times that this word is used in the New Testament when it's not used of a saying of Jesus. One of these is here, and the other is in Hebrews 11. And what does it mean here? He says the Holy Spirit is what? He has given us the parable for the present time. Do you understand something now of how evil Jeroboam's sin is? Jeroboam has destroyed the parable that's designed to teach people a fundamental truth about themselves and God. What I want you to understand is that the tabernacle and the temple were a parable designed to say to people, you can't come into the presence of a holy God. It was a parable designed to say to people, you can't just come up to God and give Him gifts and expect He will receive you. You can't come up to God and simply say, God, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You have to come by way of the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So he tells us here in Hebrews chapter 9. Excuse me. And verse 9. Hebrews 9:9. It was a parable for the present time. Perhaps better translated, the time then present, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. What's he saying? Well, let's read further. Concerning only with foods and drinks and various, the Greek word is baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. When's the time of Reformation? Look at verse 11. He says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You understand something why Jeroboam's sin is so serious? Jeroboam's sin is so serious because Jeroboam has obliterated the cross. Jeroboam has obliterated the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the message of the Bible from Genesis 3 on all the way through to the very end of the Tanakh in 2 Chronicles. He's the heart of the matter. You see, the temple is a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple is designed to drive home a fundamental truth. You and I deserve nothing but the judgment of God. You and I cannot come to God on our own terms. Jeroboam's sin is that in his religious innovative measures, he comes to God on his own terms. And you know, this world is filled with millions and millions and millions of people who believe that all they've got to do is be sorry and God will forgive them. This world is filled with millions of people who believe, if I'm sincere, that's all I need. And that's Jeroboam. Jeroboam creates his rival temples, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And in doing so, he vomits on the parable of Christ, that is, the tabernacle erected by Moses in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai, and the temple created and erected by Solomon in 966 before Christ. He vomits on it. He is saying it's unimportant. He's saying that what's important is sincerity. I want you to understand something. Those young men who on September the 11th, 2001, hijacked those airliners, none was from Iraq, none was from Syria, none was from Lebanon, they were from Saudi Arabia primarily, and some from Yemen. Those young men were very sincere. If sincerity is enough, they all went to heaven. The world is full of sincere madmen and zealots. I want you to understand something about the people at ISIS, or ISIL, or ICE, or whatever their evolving name. Those people, in all of their murderous wickedness, are sincere. Don't you understand what Jesus said before He was crucified? The time will come when those who put you to death will imagine they're offering service to God. You see, Jeroboam's substitute obliterates the cross, because the cross is the whole meaning of the parable that we call the temple and the tabernacle. I am not worthy. My only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained. I want you to understand something about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is many things. It looks back to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. It is a present communion with God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it looks forward to the coming of Christ again. But one thing it is not. It is not a sacrifice. Contrary to millions of Christians, I want you to understand that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice of Christ, but a commemoration of the once-for-all sacrifice. Listen to what He says. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all. What does the once for all mean? It means when He did it, it was done. He obtained eternal redemption as Daniel prophesied would happen. He obtained eternal redemption. having obtained eternal redemption, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that is symbolic, parabolic cleansing, you see. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, and for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. You see, the sin of Jeroboam is in all of his inventiveness, in all of his cleverness, in his fear-driven, unbelieving-driven imagination. He obliterates, mars, and desecrates the divinely sanctioned parable that was designed to teach God's people a fundamental truth. You can't come into God's presence anytime you want. In fact, you can't come into God's presence offering Him anything. In other words, Augustus Toplady, the hymn writer, got it right. The whole message of the Temple Tabernacle parable is, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the message. And all of the blood of bulls and goats that was offered, they were just parables designed to teach people there was coming a day when the eternal Son of the eternal God would become a real human being just like you and me except for sin. He would literally come and tabernacle among us. And by His sacrifice, by His once for all time sacrifice, you and I would be clean. I want you to know the sins I commit tomorrow have already been paid for. What do you say? I said, the sins that I will commit tomorrow have already been paid for. Amen. That's the meaning of the blood of Christ. That's the meaning of the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption for you and me. Amen. What do we have to do? Just believe. Believe. Give up your efforts to justify yourself. Give up your own humanly imposed standards of holiness called legalism. Give it all up and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. That's the whole message of the tabernacle temple. And that's why the sin of Jeroboam was so evil. So it was a sin that denied the unity of God's people on the one hand, and it was a sin that cut them off from the meaning of the parable, which is Christ Himself. And I want you to think about that in closing as we take the Lord's Supper. The bread that we use in the Lord's Supper is designed to teach us something. We have communion with one another. The one loaf that is broken of the matzah, of the unleavened bread, on the night of the Last Supper, is designed to symbolize that Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Catholics and Episcopalians and Pentecostals, and that everyone that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, the Orthodox, the Maronites, all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ, are one. That's what the bread symbolizes. But the bread also is what? It's a communion with the body of Christ. And you see, that's the whole thing with the tabernacle temple. It's a unity of God's people, and it's a communion with God through the blood of Christ. So you are welcome. May we pray. Lord, bless us as we partake of Holy Communion. Another parable, but this one bloodless, because the blood has finally been shed that secured absolutely, irrevocably, absolutely, guaranteed the salvation of every single believer. Lord, in a once-for-all sacrifice, and that all we have to do is simply receive what You offer. May we do it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. So on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, having taken an oyster cracker, excuse me, I thought we were going to use unleavened bread, but anyhow, sorry. Lord, we take this, we thank You that our imperfection in worship a failure to conformity under the New Testament without a book of Leviticus, you accept. You accept oyster crackers. Thank you, Lord. And you accept grape juice instead of wine. And you accept shot glasses instead of a common cup. So, Lord, we look behind our getting it wrong and thank you that because of the blood that was shed once for all time on the cross, even an oyster cracker can be a means whereby you communicate to us the reality that we are one in Christ and that we're one with Christ.